or the 15 greatest words. Anybody in here read that one? The 15 greatest words in all of Scripture, 15 words of hope. But no, it's okay. It's really okay. But I had been going through that book with a couple of the young teachers. There's a couple of the teachers we meet Monday mornings before school, and we'd just been going through it. And the premise of the book, it was from 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it was not English. The Greek, there were 15 words in Greek that were the greatest words or the most filled, hope-filled words in all of Scripture, apparently. And that was, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, or in Christ. And so the problem is, when you have a verse like that, and you just study one verse, it's kind of like studying John 3:16. You miss a whole bunch of stuff that came before it. So where's my Awana kids, right? The Awana kids, Truth and Trainers, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yeah, what's that one? See, if you start backtracking, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone, there we go, is in Christ. So surely that's, is that a Truth and Trainer verse? I'm not sure where that one falls in the Awana. It's somewhere in the Truth and Trainers books, okay? And so then you go to that one, and then you go back a little bit farther, okay? And so that's kind of where I decided, we'll just go with that section of Scripture, because there's a lot of really good things there. And then I kind of kept thinking, okay, well, what about, does it fit this season that we're in? It's like kind of New Year's, right? And we come to New Year's with this really strange take on life. And maybe some of you are like this. My kids over Christmas kept watching this video, it's a TikTok or something, of this little girl that was really excited, right? And she kept saying, oh, pet that dog, pet that dog. Right? And she's really excited about petting this dog. And maybe you're approaching the new year like that. Like, I'm really excited about the new year. Oh, pet that dog. And then the mom turns the camera to the door, and it's a bear standing outside their door. And this little girl, like, oh, pet that dog. Pet that dog. Like, okay, so maybe you're approaching the new year in that sort of a sense. I've got a friend from high school. His name's Justin. And he always, every year, I can tell you what he's going to post on New Year's. He's one that believes into sneaking into the new year like undisturbed. And this is a guy that his father had died when we were freshmen in high school. He's lost a younger brother. He had a heart attack. His oldest son was killed in a car accident about 3 years ago. And so his belief about the new year is just come in quietly. And maybe the new year will leave us alone. And the other one that kept popping up in my Instagram feed was, it's a weird one, it's, the church isn't even immune from it. It was one where people were on the phone with God. I gotta call God and make sure that 2024 I'm signed up for the right plan. That he has me signed up for the plan of blessings and peace and not for the plan of tribulation and trials. So I got to call God to make sure he's got me signed up for the right plan. And all that to say, when we come to a new year, we all approach it slightly differently. Maybe great hope. Maybe there's something hanging over your head that's just really stressful and worrisome. And I think the question is, does 2 Corinthians have anything for us about, as a church, how do we address, how do we approach this new year? Now, on a side note, I always believe that a church needs a farmer in it. Every church needs at least one farmer, because farmers are better at this than teachers. Farmers have to come to every year with the expectation that, I don't know what's going to happen, right? Like, as a teacher, I come to the new year, I know what my paycheck's going to be in January, and February, and March. I know. Farmers, they come to every new year. Is it going to be a drought? Is it going to be a hailstorm? Is it going to, you know, I think the farmers right now, they were laughing about it this morning in Sunday school. I think Garrett's got a load of cattle being delivered. No, who has a load of cattle being delivered? Mark has a load of cattle being delivered today or tomorrow. Yeah, great timing on that, right? And so we come to the new year maybe with different perspectives on it. But I want to look today at what 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 5, verse 12 has to say about how we should be looking at approaching this new year. And I don't know, does anybody have a headline in their Bible or a subheading in their Bible? What does your subheading say? Right at verse 12. The Ministry of Reconciliation. My subheading is, Be Reconciled to God. And I thought, well, as a church, that'd be a great thing. That's kind of a great theme for starting into a new year, Be Reconciled to God. So let's turn there and let's just read 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 5, verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We come before you with just a variety of emotions and a range of just concerns as far as this new year, Father. And Lord, we come before you asking for reconciliation, that if there's anyone here that does not understand what reconciliation means, to be reconciled to God, that after looking at the scriptures and hearing the Holy Spirit move in their heart, that they would come to that reconciliation with you. And Father, for those who are here who have already been reconciled to you, Father, you just pray that you would clarify what our purpose is in this coming year. Where would you have us move? Where would you have us go? What would you have us do because of our reconciliation with you? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that when you get into the first part of that was really confusing. So we're going to take this kind of paragraph by paragraph. But the first part, it helped me to understand as I was reading one of the commentaries. Apparently, the Corinthian church was very fleshly oriented. They tended to view everything through the lens of the flesh. And that's why Paul, several times throughout this letter, had talked about we don't view things. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so that kind of clarifies as he starts out, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So he's just simply addressing here some of those past issues that the Corinthians have apparently had as far as the fleshly view. The point from the first paragraph that I think really stuck out to me, and I've kind of had to wrestle with this, it starts there in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. All right, so for you note takers, this would be my wife. She likes the note taking. Okay, so I really had two points from this paragraph. The first point from this paragraph is this: it's Christ's love that compels us. And it's that love that compels us to live for him. I kind of have this one backwards a little bit, maybe. Have you ever thought about that? Because I love Christ, I'm going to. That's really backwards. But it's something that we're very, I think it's easy to slide into that mindset. Well, I have a love for Christ, and because of my love for Christ, I'm going to teach Sunday school, work in a, and my love for him is going to compel me. And that's not what Paul's teaching here. And I think it's a very subtle thing, but it's really an important concept. What did Paul say? For the love of Christ compels us. All right, so what scripture verse comes to, what's the first one that comes to your mind on that? We love because he first loved us. That's a good one. I didn't even have that one. For God so loved the world. John 3:16, right? We had that one at the football game last night. Somebody in the end zone was holding that up. That was great. Romans 5, 8. Come on, Awana kids. But God demonstrated his love for us. That while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so this idea that somehow we're compelled to live for Christ because of our love for Christ is exactly backwards. We don't live for Christ because of our love for Christ. We live for Christ because his love compels us. And I think that's really a tremendous part of Scripture. Okay, and so that's what I kind of get from that first paragraph there. His love compels us to die to ourself, and now we are living to him. So does that bring into picture 2024? In 2024, we should be allowing the love of Christ to compel us to live for him. And then this would be the problem. If we just stop there, the second paragraph kind of gives us a little bit more detail on that. So, the second paragraph there, starting in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And so this is Paul's kind of going back to that idea of Corinthians, you're kind of fleshly. You're viewing everything in the line, the view of, and one of the commentaries I was reading even was talking about kind of, they even viewed Paul as a little bit like not equipped. Paul, you're not really with it because fleshly, you just don't look the part. And so Paul's saying, listen, we knew Jesus in the flesh, but we don't know him in the flesh any longer. And then that brings us into that famous verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so the part of this one that I'm trying to wrap my mind around is the phrase in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, I always kind of took that to be your identity. If your identity is Christ, then you are a new creation. That's kind of how I'd always read that verse. And I think that is good. I think one of the problems that we sometimes have, especially in our current church, current USA American church, is that we do just what I did right there. We put a qualifier, we put an identity in front of Christian. I'm an American Christian. What? I'm a gay Christian. I am a Republican Christian. I am a Democrat Christian. I am a murdering Christian. I am a gossiping Christian. I'm an adulterous. Do we put an identity in front of Christ? That's a serious problem when we put an identity in Christ. Because if we do that, this is really what the verse says. If anyone is in self in Christ, he's a new creation. We cannot be in self and in Christ. So it helped me to kind of read the footnote in my Bible because it kind of, I think it clarified a little bit. The statement in Christ is not necessarily as much an identity as it is a position. So think about it. If you are in Christ, you have a new position. In Christ, what is our position? We are holy. Wait a minute. I'm not holy, right? In self, I'm not. But what is my position in Christ? In Christ, I am holy. In Christ, my position is righteous. In Christ, my position, we talked about this one in Sunday school, my position is perfect. You ever think about that in terms of a football game? You could have a football player complete 35 passes out of 36. And you know what they're not? Perfect. Think about that concept. In Christ, your position is perfect. So the footnote in my Bible, I thought it was really good, so I wanted to read it to you. It says this about this phrase, in Christ. The key phrase, in Christ, is a favorite of Paul's. This passage does not mean in the moment of regeneration, a person's lusts, temptations, and carnal thoughts dissolve. In Christ, the old has gone. In us, those struggles rage on. But with the Spirit's help, the Christian's practice will align more with his or her position, day by day, until the Son returns and makes every believer whole. So we have this great position. Being reconciled to God means our position, when we're reconciled to God, our position is made holy. Our position is made righteous. And as we walk through this life in the struggles of in-self, but I love that concept. As we grow to know him, our practice starts looking more like our position. If we go on, starting in verse 18, I think this is another really key part of this paragraph. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So when it comes to reconciliation, I think it's really important that we understand this concept. It is a work of God. Reconciliation is a work of God. God has to reconcile me to him. Because when I get that backwards, here's what I do. If I reconcile myself to God, I'm like, well, I'm not as bad as... not as bad as Cedric. I mean, Greg, come on. I know that guy. You see what we do when we reconcile ourselves to God? We start comparing ourselves to other people's standards. Well, at least I'm not, and you fill in the sins that you don't commit. Now, the sins that you do commit, what do we do with those? Well, those aren't the bad ones. And that's how we reconcile ourselves to God. But Paul is saying, it is not us reconciling ourselves to God. It is God who reconciles us to him. Now, I think it's really also important that we understand, through, what's the key phrase there? Who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Reconciliation does not come about without the work of Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that is imputed into our account. But sometimes the world has reconciliation really jacked up. We see this. Last year I was reading an article about Kansas high schools. And Kansas high schools, one of the things that we get graded on is our graduation rates. The higher your graduation rate, the better your high school is doing. And so this article was saying, that's really a bad assessment of your high school. Because there were 6 high schools in the state of Kansas last year that had fewer than 20% of their students that passed the state assessment. And for those of you who aren't real school-oriented, there's 4 sections on the state assessment. As long as you're not in the bottom one, you passed. Okay? So of these 6 schools, 20% of their kids passed. 100% of their high schoolers graduated. So what are we doing with our graduation standard? We got to lower it so everybody can get in. And if we come to Scripture that way and say, oh, God realizes we're not going to get in, so what does God do to the standard? He drops it so everybody can get in. That's cheapening Christ. That is cheapening the holiness and the righteousness of Christ's imputation of his righteousness into our account. So let us not look at reconciliation as, well, God will lower the standard and get us all there. No, God kept the standard. Christ met the standard. That's the concept of reconciliation. Now, here's the problem with that. For those of you who are here and you've been reconciled, did you see the last statement there? And he has committed to us that message. If you've been reconciled, the message of reconciliation is now committed to you. You are now a caretaker of that message. That sounds like a huge responsibility. That takes us to the final section before we get to the famous 15 words of Scripture there. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so we come to this section of Scripture, and probably the first thing we need to understand is what exactly the word ambassador means. So the United States has ambassadors. You're an ambassador of the United States. You get sent somewhere. And so as I looked this, it was in, I can't remember the website I was on. I had never heard of it before. Somewhere in there. Watermark.org. Watermark.org said biblical ambassadors had 4 things. So the first thing about a biblical ambassador is that they reflected the one who gave them the authority. So whatever king made you an ambassador, you were reflecting that king. Okay, so that makes sense. You're a reflection of the one who gives you the authority. The second thing about being a biblical ambassador is you are acting as a representative of that king. So if you're an ambassador, that means you are representing, you're not only representing your king, but you are acting on behalf of your king. What your king wants accomplished is your responsibility to help accomplish. That's the ambassadorship part. The third thing it said about that, an ambassador has to live and work in a foreign land. Thought about that. So that just reinforces the idea that this is not your home. Those of you who are reconciled and you are ambassadors of Christ, you are living in a foreign land. I would encourage this greatly. It's one of my favorite parts about going to Ethiopia. When we went to Ethiopia, it was really obvious that you're a foreigner. And if you ever forget when you're in Ethiopia that you're a foreigner, the little kids will remind you. Right? Those little kids, when we were in Ethiopia, they'd run around, they'd go, Ferengi, Ferengi, Ferengi. That's the Ethiopian word for foreigner. I'm like, hey, look, there's a foreigner. And I'm wondering, man, does my life look that way? When people look at me, do they go, man, you're a foreigner here. You don't belong in this world. Your lifestyle is totally different than the lifestyle of this world. Whew, That's tough. And then the fourth thing that they had on this website about ambassadors, one of the responsibilities of the ambassador in the country is they have to build relationships. You cannot bring about the king's wishes without building relationships amongst the people that you're with. And I thought those four were really good reminders of what ambassadors look like. Now, as far as ambassadors go from the Christian standpoint, again, from the footnote in my Bible, I thought this was really good. It said, since Jesus no longer walks this earth in the flesh, his people are his ambassadors, speaking and acting on his behalf for those who do not know him. Christians are his head, the mind of Christ, his hands, the works of Christ, and his heart, the love of Christ, to those who need him. And their message is this: be reconciled to God. And I thought about this as I was reading through those three parts. As Christians, we are the head of Christ, we are the heart of Christ, we are the hands of Christ. It's not okay to be one out of three. It's not even good enough to be two out of three. As ambassadors, we need to be three for three. And so if I try to explain that, it'd be like this. You can be the hands of Christ, and you can do the work of Christ, and you can do it in a loving way. But if your doctrine is jacked up, where are you leading people? To Christ? You have to have all three. And so if we get our doctrine right, man, we can really explain it well, and we understand justification, we understand all these things, but we don't have love for people. It's going to affect the ambassadorship. Or we have love for people, but we don't work. We don't have any works. Faith without works is dead. Okay? And so the one that reminds me, Alistair Begg has this video, and he's talking about the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross, the premise is he gets to heaven. And they're like, what? What? Dude, there's got to be a mistake here. And so they start calling, what's your understanding of this doctrine? What's your understanding of justification of this? And then they start quizzing him. And the thief's like, I don't know. I've never heard of that before. And so they start calling in all the supervisors. Like, what's going on? And then finally one of them says, how did you get here? And the thief goes, the guy on the middle cross told me I could come. Right? And so we can have our doctrines all lined up, and because our love for others and our works, so being an ambassador requires all three components. We need to have correct doctrine. We need to have works that are done in love. And when that happens, what's the message? The message is be reconciled to God. We are his ambassadors. So that finally gets us to verse 21. For he, that's God, for God made him, Jesus. Okay, who is this Jesus? He is a guy who knew no sin. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And if I remember correctly from the book, one of the things in that 15 words of hope that was really, really striking was, what does the phrase made him to be sin? That does not mean that God caused Jesus to sin or Jesus became a sinner. What it really means is God took your sin and counted it on his account. It's this idea of the ledger. You have a life ledger where sin is being piled up. And all of that ledger has been put on Christ's account. And then his righteousness is transferred into your account. And that's what that phrase is meaning there. God made him who knew no sin to be your sin. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Those are 15 really great words, but it's not 15 in English. It's a lot more than 15 in English. So as we think about this coming year, there's lots of directions we can go, lots of emotions we can go with. But I think one central theme that we should always keep in front of us is right here, 2 Corinthians 5:12, that says, the love of Christ is going to compel us into this year. We should allow the love of Christ to compel us. We should be in Christ. That is our position. And I'm going to tell you, that is a daily, hourly position to try to stay in. Because what is my natural thing? I revert to in-self in an instant. But my position in Christ, and if I'm in Christ, that means I'm dying to self constantly, hourly. I'm dying to self in Christ. And when I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation. And then God has committed this reconciliation into my behalf. He's granted it to me. You have the word of reconciliation. Take it to those that are around you. Be that ambassador of Christ. And I don't see an age restriction. One of my favorite things, I was going to point this out, but I don't think he's here today. The little Wyatt Knapp. Wyatt Knapp. Okay. Probably shouldn't tell this story. Wyatt's in my cub group at school. And so we get these groups of all ages. And so I've had him since he's like in second grade. And I get some first graders and I get some kindergartners. I'm not a real big fan of the kindergartners. They drive me insane. All right. So I'm better with the older kids. And I'm going to be honest with you. Wyatt as a second grader kind of drove me insane. In cub time, I'm like, this dude's going to kill me. And this year, I love that kid. He comes down the hallway every morning. Mr. Wilson, how you doing? And he gives me a fist bump and a high five. I'm like, oh. As a child, you can be an ambassador. You can be an ambassador of Christ. Just in the way you carry yourself, in the way you interact, in the love that you demonstrate. And so there are times I'm like, man, Wyatt, I should tell him, I really don't deserve a fist bump because sometimes my attitude is really bad. But yet Wyatt will come in there every morning. Mr. Wilson, how you doing? I'm like, yeah, didn't deserve that. Ambassadorship does not have an age limit to it. So we are called to be an ambassador. Be the love of Christ. Do those things with the correct doctrine and all those things, the living in a foreign land. That's what we're called to do as we head into this new year. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of reconciliation, that you reconciled us to yourself. And Father, we're grateful that this is a work that you've done, because it is not something that we are capable of, Lord. We cannot be reconciled to you without you intervening on our behalf. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you that you imputed his righteousness into our account and that our sins were paid by him. And Father, as ambassadors, as people who have been entrusted with that word of reconciliation, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be faithful in how we carry that out this coming year. That we would take that word of reconciliation to those we work with, to those we interact with, to our families, to our friends, so that the name of Christ can be glorified, and so that those who are around us can also be reconciled to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.